Well, good morning. We're glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. We are in week three of a series in the book of 1 Timothy. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now you're saying to yourself, wait a second, last week we went through chapter 1 and now we're picking up at chapter 3. Yes, I'm doing that on purpose. The beginning of our time together, we talked about false teachers and the challenges of leadership in the church. Last week we talked about the Apostle Paul and his journey of leadership, being a very broken person to one that God redeemed when he humbled himself and then set aside for God's use. Today in chapter 3, we are talking about marks of a godly leader. And we felt like it was really effective to bring that as a contained unit forward a little bit to talk about today as we continue really under the umbrella of leadership. A little bit of review. Oh, and by the way, you should have received a card when you came in today. We're going to be going through a lot of things. And so I decided to give that to you in advance as a little cheat sheet so you know where we're going, to be able to walk through with us as we talk through the passage, and then be able to take it with you so by the time that you get to your car, you haven't already forgotten what we talked about. So you have it right there. So be sure to take that with you. And if you didn't get one, our ushers have those outside. You can pick one up on your way out, or you can step out right now. No one will know the difference. All right. So today in our series, we're going to continue. The theme for our entire series, as you see on the screen, is Paul's loving charge to the church. We find the key theme, the key verse for our entire series in chapter 1, verse 5. And it says, the aim of our charge is love. Paul's saying, you know what, I have some things to say. The church is young. It's only 30 years old or so. And we're still kind of getting ourselves established and setting up structure and leadership and how we move forward together. But I want it to be in love. But everything we're about to instruct you in grows out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we covered that in a little bit more detail in week one. Today, as I said, we come to chapter three. We're going to be talking through the marks of godly leadership. Let me ask you this question. What exactly does your life magnify? Your life shines a light on something or someone. What is it that your life magnifies, shines a light on? You see, the reality is that although this passage targets leadership in the early church, specifically in light of false teaching, the reality is that all of us are leaders in some way. You may not hold an official position of leadership in the church or even in an organization, your workplace, but the truth of the matter is we all lead, we all influence. If you're a parent, you are a leader. Even if you're in a small group with your peers, you influence them. Perhaps you have a position, you never thought about it in terms of leadership. But I really want to impress upon us all today that what we're going to talk about is really true. If nothing else, because the world is looking at us, and to them, we are leaders in the body of Christ if we have expressed to them that we are followers of Christ, and I hope you have. I want to read through our passage for today. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13, our primary focus is going to be verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well, For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage. There is a lot to be covered here. We're going to focus primarily on the overseers. Much of what is targeted towards deacons is a similar reflection of some of the things under the overseer category. And Lord, since we can't cover it all, I pray that you'd help us to focus on those things which are foundational for all of us here today. As we study, may your Spirit touch us all. And Father, finally, of course, at the end of our time, we're going to be asking the question, well, as a follower of Christ, how are these things reflected in my life? What are the areas where the Holy Spirit has indeed done a work of transformation in this area? And where are those areas where, well, I really could use to submit to the Holy Spirit more and produce greater fruit in that regard? And Father, for those who are not followers of Christ here today, my concern is that this will just be a to-do list of things to feel better about doing well and forget the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that these things, what we're going to talk about today, should be fruit of a relationship with you, not things that we do to justify ourselves before you. And Father, if there's any who do not know you, that they would commit their lives to Jesus as Savior first and recognize that these are the outgrowth of that relationship. Lord, we pray to that end, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Again, as I said, over the last couple of weeks, the church was under a lot of attack from false teachers. This was happening in the early church. Many of our New Testament books, from Galatians, 1 Timothy, and others, really address the reality that much was happening in those early days to disrupt the direction of the church. As it is today, we are all always under threat of not having teaching that is consistent with the scriptures. Paul says in verse 15 of this chapter, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." The church is the foundation. If a pillar is that which holds up that which is above it, and a buttress is that which comes around the side to support it, the truth contained in the church is what is the pillar and buttress for all of us, for society. And Paul says leaders in this environment need to exhibit certain marks, certain characteristics. And as I said in our introduction, I believe it's incumbent upon all of us to recognize the reality of these characteristics in the life of each and every one of us. So we're going to walk through them. I want to give you a little bit of background about this passage, a few other things that we need to know. So we have overseers and deacons. If you remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, there was a struggle. The church was growing exponentially. All of those in apostles and those in leadership were trying to stay focused on the teaching of the word, but the needs of the body began to grow. In Acts chapter 6, they set aside some folks that we now today call deacons. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "In the 12, that's the disciples, summoned the full number of disciples, all those that were following, and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" And from that word serve, serve tables, the word is diakoneo, which means to serve, of course. And from there we get the word deacon, and that has transliterated over into our language today. And these folks were specifically set aside for the regular needs of the body. And we have deacons here at Reston Bible Church. We have a very well-established, thought-out process for who deacons are and what they do. And for those in the body of Christ here who are our people, when there is a need, often a financial need, some things that need to be assessed and direction given, oftentimes the deacons will jump in and navigate those situations. And again, the qualities in that section really are very reflective of what we're going to talk about today in the first section of this passage. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, just by way of review. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, overseers must be, and then he goes on to outline all the different things. We have a couple of words in the New Testament about leaders, and I want to just articulate those because I think they help give a little bit of scope in some of the things that the New Testament says. The word overseer is the word episcope. You see the word Episcopalian in there. And it's the office of watching over, directing, and caring for, in this case, the church. It can also be rendered bishop in some of your English translations. This comes from the Greek culture. The idea of episcope is, even in kind of the municipal civil culture, is one who is responsible to oversee. There's another word, and we see these kind of used interchangeably in different passages in the New Testament. It's presbyteros, or elder, and we see it in Titus 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders," that's presbyteros, "in every town I directed you." But then he goes on to talk about those same people as overseers. "For an overseer as God's steward." John Stott, well-known author and theologian, puts it this way. He says, the word presbyteros, or elder, was Jewish in origin, whereas episkopos was Greek in origin, used often with municipal officials. As indicated, the superintending nature of the pastor's ministry, well, that's episkopos. In sum, the title episkopos denotes function. It's that overseer function, whereas presbyteros is dignity. It was seen as elder, the one who is wise, who oversees. The former was borrowed from the Greek institutions, the latter from the Jewish. Paul says that if you aspire to this, you seek a good thing. The word aspire there is to exert effort or to attain a goal. Now, it's important that we understand that the flavor here isn't a prideful one. It's not, you know, self-promoting, seeking to get ahead. I want to be on top. It's not about that. It's that if I feel that God has called me to be a leader in the church, whether that's volunteer, perhaps a shepherd group leader, or a pastor, or whatever it happens to be, this is a noble task. This is a good thing. But we also know from the Apostle Paul that we don't do this in a hasty way. 1 Timothy 5, which we'll get to several weeks down the road, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." In our passage for today, it says, don't do this with a younger believer, because they're still figuring it out. They may be very charismatic, they may be very skilled, they may have a good stage presence, if you will, able to connect with others, but give it time. They need to grow and to learn. How many people have we seen over the years, often a high profile celebrity or whatever, gives their life to Christ. They end up in the spotlight and so forth and so on, influencing, and then it all kind of goes south from there. Because they were put in a position way too quickly where they are in their journey in Christ. So today we're going to talk about 8 characteristics or marks of godly leadership. Again, we've given you a card, follow along. And again, the ultimate question is, where am I growing and where do I need to grow in these areas? The first one is this. The first one is blameless. And your Bible likely says above reproach. And what this means is not deserving or worthy of rebuke or criticism. In other words, my life is consistent with what I say I believe. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that I never make a mistake or never sin. It means that I'm standing with honor before those around me. I seek to do my best. It's nothing malicious or intentional. But when there's a life lived well, there is little margin for accusation. In 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." In other words, whenever someone says something negative about you, if you live in this blameless, above reproach sort of way, an authentic, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, there isn't, again, margin for those to have accusation against you. I was talking with my daughter. We were riding in the car the other day, and someone was ahead of us who was, you know, going not even the speed limit. You're like, come on, at least go the speed limit. or at least get out of the left lane. And how many times have I thought about that? And, you know, you're driving by and you're getting ready to look over and give that glare, like, what are you doing being in my way? And then you discover that it's someone from the church. And you're like, always above reproach, always above reproach. You know, you recognize that who you really are is who you are when no one's looking. And then you realize that, well, someone may just be looking when you're not paying attention. That's what blameless means. It's being who you ought to be in Jesus, no matter who's looking, leaving you in a place that is unable to be accused. Number two, marital faithfulness. In your Bible, it says likely husband of one wife. Now, there's been a lot of discussion by theologians over the years as to exactly what this means. Was polygamy so pervasive in the first century that we needed to clarify only one? Well, the truth is there was some polygamy in the first century, even in certain Jewish sects that practiced that. Not off the charts, but there was a lot of marital unfaithfulness in the first century, a lot of immorality. Many have said that this is like then, okay, yeah, just one wife at a time. There are some churches, the Orthodox, some elements of the Orthodox church that use this verse to require that their leadership must be married. I don't think it's teaching that either. In reality, I believe this is just teaching marital fidelity. That when we consider the realities of who we are as sexual beings and so forth, that is reserved for the marital relationship. And this is getting harder and harder in our current context. But even many years ago, when I was teaching the Preparing for Marriage class at McLean Bible Church, we had 50 young couples in a class. And we taught those classes twice a year. We put 100 young couples through Preparing for Marriage every year for several years. And each class, each session, we would talk about the issue of marital faithfulness. And even in the church, those who were coming to us, we discovered how many were violating God's standard for this, up to and including living together, and would come to us afterwards and go, oh, we didn't realize that we were really living outside of God's will. And the question is, well, how did they not realize it? Because we live in a culture that encourages this to happen across the board, across the board. And we go through all sorts of statistics and realities, and if you're interested, we can talk about it. Send me an email. But those who cohabitate prior to marriage have a much higher likelihood of divorce. It's totally counterintuitive to what the world is telling you today. We don't get a test run. We don't kick the tires. We do it God's way, and it works more effectively that way. This is why the Bible says that a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And why the Bible says that the only sin that you sin actually against yourself, it's the only time in 1 Corinthians it says, the only sin that you sin against you, not just God, but you too, is sexual sin. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain from every form of evil. And that word form actually can as well mean the appearance of. The appearance of. So another version might say, abstain from even the appearance of evil. And you say, yeah, we live together, but we're not sleeping together. We're committed to that. Okay, maybe that's true. I'll take your word for it. But your neighbors don't believe that. Your neighbors don't believe that. And it's our desire, it's Paul's desire, this is everybody who leads in the church, and I submit anybody who is a follower of Christ, because they're leading somewhere, they're influencing somewhere, must recognize the reality of marital faithfulness and honor that before Christ. Number three is mastery of self. Mastery of self. Now, there are three elements in this passage that we've grouped under mastery of self. Okay, it's being sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable, and we'll walk through each one briefly. The first one is to be sober-minded, clear-headed. It's being able to see what the situation is, process it through in a clear-headed, objective, non-emotional sort of way, and engage in a way that is proper and effective. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, same idea, same word, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. We are all apt to trip up because of this process of spiritual warfare in our world. And Paul is saying to Timothy, everyone who has influence, leadership, has to be sober-minded, able to assess effectively. Many of you heard the story years ago. My daughter was 16. She's 21 now. But Natalie got her EMT and was serving as a volunteer in a volunteer at Sterling Rescue. And we were driving west on Route 7, and there was a huge backup. We didn't know what was going on. And it was out near Leesburg. And it turned out that these two cars had this unbelievable collision. One was on its roof. The other one, from the dashboard forward, was completely gone. There were car parts everywhere all over this road. And my daughter was like, Dad, you have to stop. You have to stop. You have to let me help. And my wife's like, there is no shoulder here. You may not stop. And so what did I do? I stopped. And she said, So we pulled off as far as we could off the road. And Natalie and I jumped out. We crossed the median, hopped the Jersey wall. And there were just a bunch of adults there standing around not knowing what to do at all. And here's my daughter at the age of 16. She says, my name's Natalie, and I am an EMT with Sterling Rescue. And they're all like, okay, I guess you're in charge. And I have never seen a more sober-minded, clear, decisive intervention from anyone, let alone a 16-year-old, handling an emergency. The 70-some-year-old man whose car was on its roof had released his seatbelt and was climbing out his broken window, and she went into action. And it was an amazing thing. And Paul is calling all of us, in the midst of all of life circumstances, to have a sober mind so that we have a mastery of ourselves in all situations. The second element of mastery of self is to be self-controlled. It means to be disciplined, wisely keeping control over passions and desires. You know, it's my conviction that even the most engineer-oriented, intellectual man among us operates more out of feeling than he's ever willing to acknowledge. Well, why does he do it? Or why doesn't he doesn't do it? Well, what do you mean? Anything. Well, I don't do it because, well, I don't feel like it. And I do it because I want to do it. The truth of the matter is that godly leadership, one of the marks of a godly leader, is doing what you should do, not what you want to do. And it's not doing what you don't want to do if it's something that you should do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Maintaining self-control, engaging in situations and conversations, sometimes conversations that we ought to have that we don't want to have. You know, one of the most amazing controlled environments that I've ever been in a team gathering, is the board of elders here at Reston Bible Church. It's not like we don't ever disagree. And it's not like we don't ever disagree intensely. It's not like we don't ever have to have conversations that we don't really want to have, because we do, because that's the job of a leader. But when we do, I see a group of men who are controlled in the way they communicate strong opinion with a lot of energy behind the opinion, strong feelings, sometimes disagreements, in a way that is godly, sober-minded, and self-controlled. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not always like that. I can get a little intense sometimes. I have an opinion about just about everything in the world. And sometimes I think that you should know what I think about whatever it is that we're talking about. And there are times when I've walked out of an elder meeting and I've said to Bruce, our executive pastor, did I get a little too intense in there? And he's like, you're good. But to be able to communicate and to do what you must do, whether you want to do it or not, is a level of self-control that all leaders must have and that I believe all of us should have. Third and finally, under the mastery of self, is to be respectable. It's moderation as a regular practice. It's the outward expression of an inward self-control that is lived out in the life around us so that it garners respect from those who observe. François Rabelais, 16th century French satiricist, said, "How shall I be able to rule over others if I have not full power and command of myself?" And when we show self-mastery, we are sober-minded, self-controlled, and live in such a way that that is lived out in garnering respect, we are living consistently with the marks of a godly leader. What that then leads to, when I live this way, what we have so far then leads to the reality or the quality of caring for others. In your Bible, it uses the word hospitable, caring for others. Now we think of hospitality as what ladies do to invite people into their home so that their home is comfortable and honoring and encouraging. That is hospitality. My wife is extremely hospitable. When we have people over, she spends the day doing the white tornado, you know, spinning, getting our house clean. Just don't go in the laundry room. You don't want to see what's behind that door. Whenever something doesn't have quite a place, it goes there, off limits to all humans. You come into our home, all the hors d'oeuvres are out on the counter, beautifully arranged, candles are burning, there's nice music playing on the TV. That's hospitable. And that's wonderful. And we should all do that. We should all create environments where people feel comfortable. But it extends to a variety of areas, not just when we invite people into our home. It's how we treat others all the time. How we put others above ourselves. You all know that I spent 20 years at McLean Bible Church. Lon was a high-powered leader, leading well, teaching well. He kept hours on Tuesday where people could come. It might take a while to get in down the road, a couple months down the road, but you could always meet with him if you wanted to. And one of the most hospitable kinds of interaction that I saw were those few times that I had an opportunity to be in a meeting with Lon. Rarely have I seen a leader at that level of leadership with that much influence sit with someone and be so dialed in to who they are, what they need. It was a powerful thing to see a leader with that much going on be willing to take all of that and set it aside to dial into one human being. And that's what it means to be hospitable. That's what it means to put others above yourself. That's what it means to put me aside and let God focus on this other human being. And the Bible is telling us that a mark of a godly leader, a godly person, is being willing to be that kind of hospitable. Which leads to number five, which is being able to impart truth to others. Now, your Bible says to teach. He must be able to teach. Now, when we say teach, I believe all too often what we hear is preach. When we say teach, most of us think of this. Someone standing in front teaching. This is preaching. Teaching is a little different. Teaching is, there's a little bit more of a classroom environment, but that is also kind of an upfront sort of perspective. The word here is characterized by an ability to impart skills or knowledge to someone else. It may or may not be in an upfront capacity. Some people are amazing at communicating truth and skill to another human being one-on-one, and that counts when we're talking about what it means here. I have a friend who is very, very handy. And he just loves to fix things. He loves to help. I remember we were in a gathering of people and someone mentioned that their screen on their sliding glass door wasn't working properly. It was getting stuck. And he was up. He had it off the track. He had it flipped around. Like, bro, we're kind of in a meeting here. Like, can you like take care of that another time? Or if I had a question about how to do something and he would be helping me out, he'd say, and then he'd start instructing me on how to do this. And I have to admit, inside I'm just kind of going, you know what, I don't really want to know how to do this. I just want you to fix it. Can you just work on that? But such an instructor pouring into others so that they might be better, whether it's a skill, whether it's the truth of God's word. And can I tell you that every single one of us in whatever environments in which we live, our home, our workplace, our neighborhood, we are instructors of something. We magnify something to those around us. The question is, am I developing the skill of instructing others with the truth of God's word by our life, by our words, always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks? It's a skill we all need. Number six is not mastered by passions. Now, again, there's three things that are going to pop up under not mastered by passions: not being a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Let's walk through the not being mastered by things of this world. The first one is not being a drunkard. It says later on in this chapter also about deacons, it reiterates the exact same admonition that deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." I met Jesus Christ in the late 70s, and publicly, no self-respecting evangelical ever drank publicly. What I came to discover years later is that, many people drank in the privacy of their own home. Now, that is not a problem. What's a problem is that they acted like they didn't. And they portrayed a disingenuous disconnection between what they did in public and what they did in private. Today, the pendulum has swung in the opposite direction. Now, 45 plus years later, it is my observation that the overwhelming majority of evangelicals, especially in our area, have very little problem having alcohol at all. And I'm not saying that they should. The Bible is very, very clear. It never says that you cannot drink. It simply says, as we have on the screen in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk. Do not allow that which you consume to take the place of the Holy Spirit by way of control. Do not be controlled by a substance which will get in the way of your capacity to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what it's saying. I'll be honest with you. Yesterday afternoon, my family and some friends, we were out at a winery in Hillsboro on Western Loudoun, sitting there sipping a glass of wine, looking at the rolling hills, and it was absolutely a lovely afternoon. It was a lovely afternoon. All of this is characterized under Christian liberty in the Bible. Here's the problem, though. The reality of this pendulum swing, we have to understand, has created a different set of challenges for the church today than it did before. The church is never better off when the church imposes structures that the Bible does not. So historically, when the church imposed the structure, you can't drink, when the Bible doesn't do that, that created one set of challenges. People often rebel against that which the Bible does not command when people do command. That's my experience of fundamentalism in the late 70s and early 80s. But now the pendulum has swung this way. And my concern for the church today is I believe we would be foolish to believe that in our current environment, there aren't people in our midst here today who are having a problem with alcohol. Absolutely. And the rest of us who maybe decide to have a glass of wine from time to time or whatever it might be, may be inattentive to the reality that there are others who are struggling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the spirit of this principle is that in the first century, there were those who were coming out of paganism who experienced meat sacrifice to idols, and then they became a follower of Christ, who then struggled with eating meat because they didn't know if it was sacrificed to an idol or not. And Paul's like, the idol's nothing. It's a foolish thing. Forget all that. If you want to eat meat, eat meat. But then he goes on to say this. He says, however, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble because he came out of a background that struggled with that, Paul says, I will never eat meat again. What? He is so willing to give honor to his brother in Christ that he's willing to go vegan, even though the Bible says you can eat whatever you want? Yeah, he did say that. He did. And so when you're going to someone's house and you're going to bring a hospitality gift, I don't really quite understand the hospitality gift thing. My wife has tried to explain that to me. We often go to people's houses, and even though we've been there 1,000 times, we bring them a hospitality gift. I'm like, okay, I guess. Don't bring a hospitality gift of a bottle of wine if you don't have any idea whether where these people stand on alcohol, or if maybe they have a problem. Is the wine the problem? No. Discernment about your brother and sister in Christ is the issue. And we are called by God to not be ruled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. And limiting the things of this world is called mastering our passions for the sake of Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights, your Christian liberty, does not become a stumbling block to somebody else." And I believe that it's happening today in the body of Christ in this area because we're just not paying attention because of our own comfort level with this matter. It also goes on to say, under mastering your passions, not being violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. How many times have I heard in my office, so-and-so has an anger problem? There's a lot of anger problems going on in our world. There's a lot of anger problems going on in our families because there's a lot in our world to be angry about. And we have a lot of challenges in relationships that make it very, very difficult to not be angry. The reality is that we're allowed to be angry, but the Bible says be angry and do not sin. Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." When we are angry and we express that in a way that is receivable rather than just kind of venting and getting it out, we honor other people. When we engage other people in a quarrelsome way, the outcome is never helpful. We must never think that quarreling or amping up the energy into the situation is going to produce what we actually want it to produce. It will not do that. And Paul says that when we are gentle, one poet referred to this as sweet reasonableness. That even in the midst of difficulty and conflict, when we are sweetly reasonable, we will produce a better outcome than if we engage. We feel justified because I've been hurt, because I'm angry, I don't like what you did. We feel justified in mishandling those feelings because somehow intensity is going to help me to win. No, it makes everybody lose, including you. And a godly marker of a leader, and I submit all of us, is being able to manage that in our expression to others, mastering that passion. Last but not least, under mastering passions is not the lover of money. In 1 Timothy 6, later on in this book, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's not money that's the problem. We all need money. We need money to live. It's the loving of it that's the problem. It's the priority of it. It's the setting it above other things. Paul said when he was speaking in Acts chapter 20 to those he was leading, he said, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands, my own hands, ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. I chose," the Apostle Paul said, "so that it wasn't an issue. I chose to take care of myself so that you could never accuse me of doing this for money." We live in a world where pastors and high-profile leaders are seen as greedy. We have well-known pastors around the country who live in multi-million dollar, 15,000 square foot home that cause all of us to say, "You get a tax write-off on that? As your parsonage allowance?" The world doesn't respect that. The world doesn't respect that. And if you're ever watching somebody on TV and they encourage you to send in your seed money, because what you give, God's going to grow, and he's going to give you back 100-fold to that. Don't give your money. It's a scam. It's a scam. And one thing I love about this church, it's the only church that I've ever been in 47 years that does not take an offering. It's committed from the very beginning that we were not going to put people in a moment of discomfort, especially seekers, those who are trying to understand, unbelievers who are coming exploring, and put a plate under their face, and then they dig in their pocket and grab a dollar and roll it up so that no one can tell exactly how much it is and put it in the plate. I've seen it in other churches, those uncomfortable moments. And when things aren't going quite the way we'd like them to financially, Bruce, our executive pastor, just says, well, we're going to make adjustments and trust God. And then we move forward. And that's it. There's some churches where every time you have more than 20 people, it's like, let's take an offering. And we're never going to do that. Because that passion is dangerous. And we put it under the submission of the living God, personally and corporately as a church. Number 7. We're almost there. Hang with me. Present and respected at home. Present and respected at home. And what you see in your Bible is manage your household. Manage your household. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's very important that you understand that our perspective on this section of this passage is not a punitive prescription, but a guideline for how we manage leadership. In other words, I'm supposed to manage me, I'm supposed to manage my household, and then I can help manage the church. It doesn't mean that a person whose leadership, if there's a challenge in the home, suddenly, oh, they're out, fired. Because every pastor, every leader, at some point has challenges in their home. And then the leaders gather around and we kind of evaluate the situation. How well are things going in their home? How can we walk alongside of you? How can we pray for you? We recognize that the parents are doing a great job. Our leader is doing a great job. They happen to have a very rebellious teenager who needs to stand before God. Our children are independent free agents in some measure. The journey when Natalie turned 18 was very challenging for us. When she turned 18, she became an adult. And we had a couple of hard conversations that in that season we have shared responsibility for your life. Yes, you're an adult. But being an adult means out there on your own. And you're not. You're still in here. So we need to figure out how to do shared responsibility for your life. We had a couple hard conversations. But we have a great relationship and she's doing awesome. She loves the Lord. But there's those moments where you struggle. And this is something that says the journey toward leadership in God's church is leading you, leading well at home, leading in the church. There are times here at Rest in Bible where there have been elders who were having a problem at home, and they came to the elder board and they said, you know, I'm going to step away for a time. I really have to do some business here. Even situations where the elder board was basically saying, we don't feel like you need to do that. We feel like that this doesn't rise to the level of taking a step away necessarily. But they self-selected and said, I need to focus at home. Very honorable. Very honorable. 8th and finally, respected by outsiders. Respected by outsiders. Those who lead must be seen by outsiders with high esteem. The world is always watching. The church has a huge black eye today, corporately, because of leaders who are not able to manage everything else that we've talked about in 1-7. Matthew 5 says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our lives, as we talked about at the very, very beginning, above reproach, should be that which then causes others in the world to go, he's a Christian, she's a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and that brings esteem, not the opposite. My brother Jeff went to Lehigh University. He was one of the linebackers on the football team, starting linebackers on the football team there, and he was in a fraternity. In their fraternity, they had a very unique setup. There were two guys assigned to a room, but there was only one bed in there, and the other guy had to sleep in what's called the cold dorm. The top floor, not so temperature controlled area, with a kind of a massive bunk room. One weekend, his girlfriend, who is now his wife, Robin, came to visit, and she decided to stay. And Jeff gave Robin his room, and all the guy, he was going to go up and sleep in the cold dorm, and the guys were like, no, you should, why don't you just sleep in there with your girlfriend? It's all fine. And he's like, no, I'm a follower of Jesus, and that's, we don't do that. And they're like, we know that you're not going to sleep together. It's not that. Why should you sleep up there? We trust you. Now, he slept up in the cold dorm anyway, but the point of the story is that he held such good standing with the other guys in his fraternity that raised him to such a level of respect that they were like, their perspective was like, we know you so well, we know that you won't compromise. We know that you won't compromise. And it's my hope that all of us would live in such a way that with the onlooking world, they believe that we are to be respected by those who are on the outside. Eight things today. We crammed a lot in here. The first one is that we are to be above reproach. In a place where our lives really have very little margin for accusation because of how we live. Number two, honoring marital faithfulness. The reality, the critical foundation of marriage and culture for the sake of the kingdom. Number three, mastery of self. That we are sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. That I have a mastery of myself in such a way. Care for others. That I put others before myself. Hospitable. Next, able to impart truth. Able to impart truth. Able to teach. Able to impress upon others the things of Christ. Next, not mastered by my passions. Able to resist the temptations of the things of this world that touch all of us, that tempt all of us. Present and respected at home. Able to lead well. Not perfectly, but in a godly way. Lastly, respected by others. I'm going to go to prayer. And here's what I want. I would like for every one of us to just bow our heads and grab our little card and say, you know what, Lord? As a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to reflect you. I want to reflect the marks of a godly leader. Lord, are there one or two of these that are really going well for me, that the Holy Spirit is really sanctified in me? Are there those that I really need to submit to the Spirit a little bit more effectively? So go ahead and talk to the Lord for just a few moments, and then we'll pray. And we'll have our team come back up and we'll do our final song. Go ahead and talk to the Lord for just a moment. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, these are some hard, hard characteristics, marks of what it means to know you, follow you, and lead well. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would submit ourselves to you like the Apostle Paul did in chapter 1, where he says, I'm the foremost of sinners, but in Christ, I am usable. I am valued. Lord, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us. Thank you for Paul's admonishment to Timothy in the church at Ephesus to raise up folks with these qualities and abilities for your kingdom. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would take some time over the next day or two to look at these and say, wow, Lord, thank you for developing this or that. And Lord, I pray that you would do more through the power of your Spirit in this or that area. And Father, for any who are among us today who do not have a relationship with the living Christ, I pray that this would not become a checklist of more to-dos to feel justified before you, but to take care of business, to embrace Jesus as Savior, to acknowledge their sin, and to know that there is no manner of performance that gives us justification in your eyes. It's only by the grace of Christ and his payment on the cross that we can know you. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in your great and mighty name. Amen.